Pass the donuts back, will you?
Pass the donuts back. They got vitamin C in them.
Yeah.
Good vitamin
C. Double
dose. Double dose. Firm. All right. Hebrews chapter 6. We're in those 13 through 20 section. I'll read it and then we'll dig in. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as the forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're in this section where he's now talking to believers, he's talking to the beloved, and he's offered them encouragement that, you know, he sees there's the things that pertain to salvation or the things that belong to salvation going on in them. He offered them exhortation to last week to continue to stay strive in it to go after those and to be imitators of those who have gone before. And in this section, I think he gives the example of Abraham and what Abraham did. But he really is not so much focused on Abraham here as he is focused on the work of God and in the surety of God's promise. That's what really is at mind here. It's Abraham did follow God. Abraham did believe God. Abraham, believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. That's true. And Abraham is a solid example of that. I mean, you see that in Romans chapter 4, the example that Paul uses Abraham for, you know, as the just living by faith and Abraham being justified by faith. And Paul goes out on to say, you know, that's Abraham was justified because of the faith that he had. James says that Abraham was justified by the works that were an indication of faith that was going on inside, that inward faith was outwardly working in Abraham to obey, to do what he was called to do. And so clearly Abraham is a great example of that. And we're going to get Abraham's example when we get to Hebrews chapter 11. But more than Abraham's example now is really the focus really is on God's faithfulness and the surety of the promise of God, how sure that promise is, and it's a promise that will not fail, that cannot fail, because it's based in God and who He is. So I think what he's doing here is he's telling those people who have seen and have displayed those things that belong to salvation and who are pursuing those things and have going after them with the same kind of earnestness and with that full assurance, he's now saying to them, and the great hope is that all of this isn't necessarily even based on whether or not you can keep up. All this is really based on who God is and the promise he's made. That's where we find hope. We don't find hope in our successful keeping of anything. We find hope in the word of God and the promise of God and how he has been faithful to do, to accomplish what he said he's going to accomplish. In verse 13, he starts off with the promise that God made to Abraham, and he goes back to begin to talk about the significance of the promise and specifically what the basis of the promise was. And so he says, he said it first of all, so when God made a promise to Abraham, because he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself. So basically, this is the position of God. God's position is that there is no one greater than he is. There's no being that's greater than he is. And you know, we do that even today. We swear, you know, when someone says, "Are you telling the truth?" And we say, "Well, yeah, I'll swear on a stack of Bibles," right? Why are we swearing on a stack of Bibles? Because the stack of Bibles is somehow holy? No, we're Yes, it's been bigger. But we're actually, when we swear on the stack of Bibles, we're actually, in some sense, swearing on the God of that Bible, right? That's what we're doing. You know, in courtrooms, I don't know if they're doing it anymore, but, you know, they used to have you put your hand on a Bible and then raise your hand, and you would swear, you know, to tell the truth, all truth, nothing but the truth. It's interesting. So I hope your God was added later. It's a rather new... It's a 70s thing, is the help, so help you God. But again, there's the idea, when we swear by something bigger than us. Well, God had nothing bigger than to swear by. So when he told Abraham, I'm going to do this, he said, I'm going to do this. It's me that's going to accomplish this. There's no one greater that he had to swear. So he says, and he quotes God here, in verse 14, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." So the first focus is on why we have hope. The first focus on why we can be confident in what God is doing is because the promise is again, it's sourced in God Himself. He's not only the guy who makes the promise, but He is the promise. It's Him. I kind of talked a little bit about that Sunday morning. You know, when the one making the promise is the source of the promise, then you can be confident in the promises being made. If a promise is made by somebody who's not the source, really then it doesn't hold any kind of weight at all. It doesn't help. So as an example, you know, if I told you, I'm going to give you, you know, $100,000 of Bill Gates money. Promise. If I was going to tell you that, it wouldn't mean anything. That promise would mean nothing to you because I can't give you Bill Gates money. But if he walked up to you, you know, and he and his wife walked up to you and said, "Hey, we want to give you $100,000," and he wrote you a check for $100,000, you could pretty much count on that's really a promise that's going to stick because it's the source that's offering it. Well, here's the deal. The guy who's offering Abraham, who's going to make Abraham blessed, bless you. So the idea is surely I will bless you and multiply you. The guy who's promising that is the guy who's the God who is sourcing that as well, the one who has the ability and the capability of fulfilling that promise. And so because God is great, because God is far above and beyond anything we ask or imagine, because God is the creator, the author of all things, the creator of all things, the owner, in a sense, of all things. When he makes that promise, he can back that promise up. And so there's confidence. We can have confidence in the promise that God has made. And so he shows that, first of all, confidence in the life of Abraham. Abraham could have confidence that God was going to accomplish what he said he's going to accomplish. And we've talked about Abraham before, and again, I know that he messed up. But when it came down to the big test, was God had made a promise, I will bless you and multiply you. And he actually further identified that promise as the promise is going to be fulfilled in Isaac, not Ishmael, not anybody else. The promise is going to be fulfilled in Isaac. And then God says to Abraham, I want you to go offer Isaac. Abraham doesn't hesitate. Abraham doesn't wait. He doesn't negotiate. It's funny, early on in his life, you see Abraham, in a sense, negotiating with God with regard to the Lot in Sodom. You remember that? When the three guys come, one of them, I think, is Jesus coming, and they're talking to Abraham. And one says, hey, we're going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham, what if there are 50 righteous people there? Would you destroy it if there's 50 righteous people? And so there's this negotiation process that goes on, and finally God says, yeah, if I think it's either 5 or 10, I won't destroy it. Well, there's none. There's only Lot, and I don't know how righteous Lot really is anyway. So that's not the case. That doesn't happen in this situation. Abraham has said, go offer Isaac. And he doesn't then say, well, you know what, wait, God, you've made a promise. How are you gonna fulfill the promise if I offer Isaac? How's that going to happen? Maybe we could offer Ishmael. We never liked him anyway. How about we offer Ishmael instead? I'll give you something. I just don't want to give you that. He doesn't do that. There's no negotiation that goes on. There's no hesitation that goes on. Genesis 22 says he woke up early the next morning and he started off. He went, got his stuff together, and went early the next morning to go offer Isaac. Took a 3-day journey and then went to the mountain that God showed him, and that's where he's going to do it. So there was an immediate obedience response on Abraham's part, and I think that was because he understood that God's promise of multiplying him, God's promise of blessing him and multiplying him, sourced in Isaac or in the person of Isaac, was going to come true because of who God was and because of what God said. Were you going to say something, Larry?
Just that God gave him an extra amount of blessing in this one piece. He gave him a test or trial run with Ishmael.
Yeah.
Sarah said, I want him out. He said, okay.
Yep.
So there could have been his supposed promised one.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. And so there was, in Abraham's mind at this point, when Abraham is told to go offer Isaac, he knows for sure that Isaac is the son of promise. He knows that. It's been made very clear to him that Isaac's the son of promise. And so when he's told to go offer Isaac, if it was me, I'm walking through that. I think I would probably have negotiated just a little bit. Are you sure? How does this work? How is this going to fulfill? I might have said, God, you've said Isaac is the son of promise. How is this going to work? Explain to me your plan.
Well, and that wouldn't necessarily be totally wrong. I mean,
or something like, which sheep do you want me to take with us?
Yeah, exactly. Because there's got to be a third plan. There's got to be an out here. But Abraham recognized because we let the scripture interpret scripture. Abraham recognized that and was fully assured at this point, fully assured that God would raise Isaac from the dead in order to accomplish his purpose. That's how fully assured, that's how much hope Abraham had. And how could he have the hope? Well, he had the hope because he recognized that the promise of blessing, the promise of multiplication that was to come through Isaac was made by God, who was the source of that blessing and that promise. That's how he could be confident. And so I think Abraham was totally confident that God was going to. I don't think Abraham was necessarily looking for the ram, although I do think there's an indication that he knew something else was going to happen because he says, remember when Isaac asks, hey, where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Yeah, Hank?
So it's unclear to me whether or not Abraham knew the character of God sufficiently that he thought he would demand human sacrifice. And the reason I'm thinking about that is because, let's say I hear a voice from heaven tonight that tells me I need to go sacrifice my kids. I'm not doing that. I don't think that's consistent with God's character as revealed in the Bible, but Abraham didn't have that. So, I mean, he clearly planned to go through with it, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he
absolutely.
Say he raised him from the dead. That means he was willing to plunge that knife if necessary.
Kind of the interesting thing to me is, where did they come up with that idea, the sacrifice thing? Because it wasn't going on at that time, was it?
There was sacrifice happening.
Well,
and there was even sacrifice to God himself. As early as, Cain, Abel, you see sacrifice. Job is offering sacrifice. Now, there's not sacrifice in the sacrificial system of the law, like the Day of Atonement kinds of sacrifices, mm-hmm. the daily sacrifices, the Passover type sacrifices. Those kind of sacrifices weren't happening. There was no Aaronic priesthood yet. That hadn't been established yet. There was, however, a priesthood. One of the guys' name was Melchizedek. We know that we're going to get there next chapter. It's going to be really heavy on Melchizedek.
Typically, the blood sacrifice was animals.
Typically, the blood, and almost exclusively, I need to step back on that because most worshipers in that day, in Abraham's day, most people worshipped false gods, and especially in the area around Canaan, where Abraham was, one of the ways that guy was worshipped was by a human sacrifice. Absolutely, that was going on. Human sacrifice was going on.
It was
completely atypical for God to ask for human sacrifice. And I think that's the point Hank is trying to make.
Yeah, right.
It was not normal. And I think that one of the reasons that Abraham did follow through was because he knew that this human sacrifice wasn't going to be futile or just... God was going to bring Isaac back. He was going to give Isaac back. So I think that's the encouragement that Abraham had, even as he was called to do this. Now, there's a couple things I want to address with what Hank said. First is this. If God appears to you and says anything, I would highly question it, you know, because the revelation of God, I believe, is closed in the canon. That doesn't mean I don't think the Spirit does prompt you to do things and that kind of stuff, but I don't think that you know, God's going to show up by your bedside or come to you in a dream and say, hey, go offer your son and as a sacrifice to me. I don't think that's going to happen. If it does, I would really question, because that's murder. So what's going on with Abraham? Well, there's a different thing. Abraham does have a relationship where God has spoken to him before. This isn't the first time God has ever spoken to him. Abraham knows the voice of God. He understands the voice of God. And he has responded to the voice of God before. He heard the voice of God when God said, get out of your country. Go to a place I'm going to show you. He knew that was God. He understood that was God. And he obeyed God when he did that. He understood God when God came to him and said, I'm going to go destroy Sodom. He understood that. Now, that was a case where I believe Jesus, you know, was talking to him face to face. He understood when God said, you're going to have a son. He understood that. Abraham has heard the voice of God and understood the voice of God and knew what the voice of God sounded like. So I don't think in Abraham's mind there is any question at all. Is this God telling me to do this, or is this not God telling me to do this? He knew clearly this was God telling him to do that. So I think that takes part of that, the element of you know, that way, because he was clear this was God instructing him to do this. He was also clear that God's voice, he had heard God's voice say, I'm going to multiply you and I'm going to bless you. And he knew that God had told him that Isaac was the son through whom that blessing and whom that multiplication was going to happen. All that was clear. And so in his mind, I think that's why he was so sure that even if he offered Isaac, God was going to raise him from the dead, because he'd heard God's voice say, that's the promise. That's the son of promise. I'm going to bless you. And that's the one I'm going to multiply you through. So I think that's led to his obedience. Now, with regard to human sacrifice, there's only one human sacrifice that ever would accomplish the purpose God intended it to have, and that's Jesus on the cross. That's the only human sacrifice ever. And I think any other human sacrifice is a demonic attempt to replace that human sacrifice. It's to put a stand-in, a surrogate in for the Son of God himself that can never accomplish anything. So I think any human sacrifice is satanic. So, and the idea, I think, that it was never a call for human sacrifice. It was a call to obey, and it was a test of Abraham's faith to see if he really did fully believe or not. So,
you recognize the voice of God, you believe that the physical manifestation.
It's hard to say exactly how Abraham understood it, but I believe it was a physical voice he was hearing. Yes. God did.
My point is, how do you deal with impostors, right? The idea of a God able to impersonate people is pretty old. Zeus and Loki are definitely capable of doing that. So people they thought of the idea of, here's a being coming to me and look like something else.
well, I totally agree with you. Call me on the phone. I'm going to know it's you.
Right, but if you have this supernatural idea of being able to impersonate some other thing, you know, people into having all sorts of powers, deity gods, and things, that's not a new idea at the point. So how did he deal with this? Doesn't seem like the god that I've been talking to. Mm-hmm. Must have been some sort of reassurance from the
Holy Spirit. I'm confident there was a spiritual work going on as well. I believe Abraham had a work of the Spirit going on in him and probably had helped that way. Yeah. So, but what it looked like for sure, I have no clue.
Again, while I agree with the fact of what you're saying about against this character, he had a trial run with Ishmael where he trusted his wife to kick him out, and God's supposed promise had left the camp, you know. So that's where I was going before. Is that it happened once before, and so he kind of got it in his mind that that kind of thing was going to be taken care of.
When we today say God told me to do something, we're talking about we feel inside that God has led us to do something. But in Jewish thought, God historically spoke to these Old Testament people in an audible voice, in a whisper that they could actually hear. And in the case of Adam, there may have been some physical manifestation as well that he was seeing. Mm-hmm. Angel of God. Yeah. But I don't think there was any question. I mean, when you get to, I know when my wife is talking to me, and I think that Abraham was very aware of who God was and would have recognized a false voice.
Yeah, and I do. I think that too. I think that Abraham was familiar enough with the voice of God but if it had been a imposter, I think there's something else going on in Abraham with regarding the Spirit of God also.
We know that Satan is an imposter.
Right.
Right. And he's doing it now.
Yeah. So
what you're saying is God would, in his way, appropriately, in time in which Abraham lived, would have given Abraham ample resources to identify a counterfeit.
Yes. If this was counterfeit, Abraham, I think, would have understood that because of where he was as far as spiritually goes. I think he would have understood that. That's what I think. I have no clue how that happened or if that happened, because it wasn't a counterfeit. It was God himself. We know that. We know that because of how the rest of the story plays out. We're looking at it from the backside, not the front side. I can't honestly tell you what was going on in Abraham's spirit, what was going on in Abraham's mind. I do know that he was so confident in this was God calling him to do it that when he got up the next morning, he took off and did it. He didn't even wait to get up. He got up early the next morning and went confident that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead after he offered him, and not if he offered him. I think that's something, you know, I don't think it was Abraham wasn't thinking, well, if I offer him, then God will raise him. No, it was after I offer him, God will raise him from the dead. That's how confident Abraham was. He hadn't seen it yet. You know, we look back and say, well, if he would have killed him, God would have raised him. Abraham looked forward and said, when I kill him, God will raise him. That's how confident Abraham was in the promise.
I kind of think these parallels are online. Our lives are being probably a smaller impact than Abraham, but say a young man or a young woman that get married, they're both believers, and they commit themselves, say, to raise their family, you know, and teaching admiration and guidance of the church and instruction. Basically, they build their lives around that. But they make that decision in their 20s. And they don't know what that's going to entail. But they do, but they're confident of their decision. Well, it's kind of like,
the same thing, but it kind of was, right? And so, I don't know, I think we're a little aware. I think God communicates to us in the way that we need to hear for us to make commitments about the future that we can't see.
I don't disagree with that at all. And I think God has revealed himself really, really specifically to us through his word. I mean, I don't think it's, we don't have to walk around wondering, how should I live? What should I do? I know that there are millions of books, probably that's an exaggeration, but millions of books written on the will of God, knowing the will of God. There's only one book you need to know the will of God. And it's called the Bible, right? That's the only thing you need to really know the will of God. We've taken God's will and just made it some kind of a mystical thing where we have to somehow get zapped with God's will about what I'm supposed to do. But God revealed his will, you know, clearly. God's will is that we follow him, that we love our wives as Christ loved the church, that we don't provoke our children to wrath, that we do. I mean, there's all this stuff that God clearly reveals about how we ought to live, that we confess sin, that there's just a whole bunch of stuff that's already revealed to us. If we were actively accomplishing or seeking to accomplish that, what's revealed, there wouldn't be time to wonder about what God's will is for our lives. We just do it. Abraham had none of that. Abraham had none of that. He had no written word, as far as we know. There was no written word for Abraham. When Abraham is alive, it's possible that the book of Job, more than likely the book of Job, has been written. It's possible that there's some kind of oral or written tradition regarding creation and the genealogies of Adam and of Seth and of Noah. That may have been somehow, but as far as the revealed written word of God, doesn't happen yet. Doesn't happen until Moses. And Moses comes 480 years later. That's when Moses comes. So Abraham has none of that. None of that. But he's still so confident. And so God is revealing himself differently to Abraham than he reveals himself to us today. He's revealing himself in a one-on-one basis with clear direction, clear instruction about what Abraham is supposed to do. I think he's doing it audibly. I think Abraham is hearing the voice of God, and I think Abraham has heard the voice of God enough to recognize this is God talking to me. And I do fully believe that if there was any kind of a counterfeit, God would have said, Abraham, that's not me. That's not me. Don't do that. I think it would have been very clear to Abraham whether or not he should do what the thing is. But we do know Abraham understood it was God's voice, and he followed through. Yeah, go ahead.
There's a similar passage to Genesis 3:4. Samuel heard the voice of God, and the response is the same. Hear him out.
Yep.
Direct. Yep. Somehow God made sure that they heard. Yep.
You know, the transition between talking to us
No. Happened after that. God still spoke to, I think God spoke, I think David, Samuel, hears the voice of God. That's after that 480-year period. There are other points. I think Isaiah, you know, heard directly from God. Ezekiel clearly heard directly from God. Hosea heard directly from God. God spoke specific things to Hosea the prophet. He told him, he says, go love your wife. Go love your wife again. Even though she's a harlot, even though she loves somebody else, you go love her the way I love Israel. And there are specific things that God says to specific people. I mean, you know, Revelation, exactly. When you get to the book of Revelation, God's speaking directly to John. I believe that once that canon closed, once the Bible, once that revelation was complete, that speaking, that audible speaking, with extra biblical, I guess, what you would call it, has stopped. That doesn't mean, I want to be real clear, because I've said this in the past, it doesn't mean I don't think that God doesn't speak to us through his Spirit. There is clear indication in Romans chapter 8, that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit, that we are the children of God. That, how do you bear witness? It's not just a good feeling. If you're called to be a witness on a witness stand, you can't just get up there and say, it's not going to work. You have to say something, right? So I think there is a bearing witness with our spirit. There is something spiritual going on inside us with the Spirit, in some sense, speaking to us, in some sense, directing us. Jesus says the Spirit's responsibility is going to be to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. How do you convict of sin? I think there has to be some kind of a interaction going on there between the Spirit. So there is some kind of a relationship, some kind of Paul calls later, there's this unction. I love the old King James, unction. The thing that's going on, this calling, if you will, of the Spirit. So I do think that there's some kind of a interaction with God still, but as far as divining the Word of God or the will of God in some miraculous, mystical way, I don't think that's happening anymore at all. I don't think, if you were to tell me, I'm questioning whether this was God or not, God appeared to me last night and told me that I'm supposed to go offer Timothy as a sacrifice, I would say run away from that, because that's absolutely not what God would do. I don't think that's the case at all.
This discussion is, I'm not saying this at all.
But even in that sense, and when you're listening to preaching, I think there's a requirement to listen with a critical ear to say, is that the Word of God or is that not the Word of God? And if a preacher stands up and calls you to do something that's clearly in violation of the Word of God, just because a preacher says he's standing up preaching the Word of God, you got to go, whoa, 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 that violates what the Word of God says. Can't do that. There's always a test. The test is always whether or not it matches up with what the Word of God says. I do think it can, solid preaching can help understand what God's Word says. I do know that you sit in a counseling room with somebody, and stuff that they've known, they've read, they've heard over and over and over again, sometimes it's just you taking the Word of God and applying to that situation, and there's a light bulb comes on. Like, oh, that's what that means. I'm supposed to love my wife. Yes, what that means. You're supposed to love your wife. And it's amazing. It's stuff they've heard over and over and over again, but it's just God getting them to a place where they're willing to listen, to understand, to hear, and like it slaps them upside the head, and their life then changes. It's really neat to watch that happen. Larry?
I think is that we are instructed to do things that we understand already. Love your wives. How? And that's where the instruction needs to come from the pulpit, from teaching. Hey, have you ever thought that if you did this, she would receive that as love? Mm. Or the other thing, do they receive love as hugs, words, letters? And what are the other two? So anyway... Yeah. That's the kind of instruction that we need.
Right.
And that I think, yeah, application. And that's the kind of thing that we should be receiving in order to grow.
Excellent.
And consequently, our lives would grow.
I agree. I totally agree with that.
And I got to tell you, I've never received that in any other church.
Well, yeah. I don't know. I just know how I teach. And, yeah, That's tragic. If that's the case, that's tragic, because that's what preaching ought to do. Preaching is pointless if it doesn't do that. If it does not have some kind of here's how, it's kind of pointless. So, yeah, that's anyway. So that's good discussion. I didn't think we were going to go here at all, but that's good. So there is, in Abraham's life, there was this recognition that it was God who was making the promise. And again, the key there is the promise was made by the one who had the ability to keep it. That's and so then if we take that to apply that to the life of the ones he's writing to, he's telling them, the promise that's been made to you for eternal life and eternal rest is made by the one who's able to keep it. You don't have to keep yourself in. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to make yourself look good for him, because you can't. You can't make yourself look good for him. Remember, go back to who the two groups of people he's talking to. He's talking to these Jewish believers. Some of them are saying, his sacrifice is not enough. I've got to clean myself up. I've got to do more. I've got to add to it. Some of them are saying, there's nothing else I can add. I believe what he has said. I believe that. And he's saying to that group of people, and that's great, because he is going to accomplish it. He is the one who's working in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. It's him at work in you. It's not you working yourself. And the guy who made the promise, the God who made the promise, is the God who sourced the promise and is able to keep the promise. And not only is he able to keep the promise, he will keep the promise. And there's great encouragement there. There's great encouragement there. And I think Abraham serves as an example of someone who believed that completely, at least at the test time. He believed that completely. Did Abraham believe that all of his life? No. First time famine hits, he's out of there. Second time famine hits, he's out of there. You know, when he hasn't had a kid yet after several years, and Sarah suggests, well, try with Hagar, he's into that. He does that. So there are times when you see Abraham not doing it, but when the test came, I believe God's using all of that to solidify it, to make Abraham solid in his faith. When the test finally came in Genesis 22, Abraham followed through and fulfilled the test and passed the test completely. Because he, at that point, God says, when Abraham is ready to offer Isaac and the angel says, stop, don't do it, the answer comes back, because now I know. Now you've proven. And I don't think it's a proof for God. God probably already knew that. I think it more of it was a proof for Abraham, saying, I really do believe. I really do. This is, and I think it's an example, not just for Abraham, but for us, to watch Abraham's faith walked out in life and how he responded, saying, I trust God. I trust God is going to accomplish the thing he promised to accomplish.
In Genesis 22, you say the angel, that obviously is God. Christology.
Right.
The angel of Adonai called to him out of heaven, Abraham, Abraham. And then that same angel, the angel of Adonai, called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. He said, I have sworn by myself. This is, I always look over to, whenever I see these footnotes, I always look over to see what it actually says in the context. He said, I have sworn by myself, says Adonai, that because you have done this, because you haven't withheld your son, your only son, I will most certainly bless you. I will most certainly increase your descendants to as many as there are stars in the sky or grains of sand on the seashore, which is a Hebraism. When I was a kid, I always thought, how in the world can they do that? That just means a lot.
A lot, yeah. So the idea, again, is because God is the promise keeper, ultimately, when he makes a promise, you can count on it. And the promise he made to Abraham was blessing and multiplication. The promise he makes to these believers was eternal life and refuge. He's going to talk about it later on. He's going to talk about the refuge. And we'll get there in 8 weeks, 10 weeks, whatever. We'll get there. But he's going to talk about this refuge they're looking forward to. And that's the promise he made to them. And that's the promise he makes to us. He makes the very same promise to us, and we can be confident in the promises that he's made. We don't have to add to his promise. We don't have to help him out to keep his promise. He's got that. All we have to do is rest. All we have to do is rest. That doesn't mean, though, we sit on our laurels and do nothing. That's not what that means. And I think sometimes that's what are you doing? I'm resting in Jesus, accomplishing nothing. No, that's not what he asks us to do. He calls us to trust him, to rest in him. But then as we are doing that, then that's going to work itself out in following him, obeying him and serving him. But it's not obeying him and then getting grace. It's getting grace and then that outworking of obedience that comes after the fact. That's the point. So Abraham's display of belief was offering Isaac, but that wasn't what made him a believer. He already was there. That's what showed his belief to God and to himself and to us, was his doing what God called him to do. God was extremely glorified in that. And again, what Abraham did, what Abraham showed on the mountain offering Isaac, was he showed outwardly the inward work of God that already happened in his life. And that's the important thing to recognize, is Abraham's outward expression of obedience was an example or a demonstration of the inward work of God that had already taken place. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. Hebrews 11 is all about that there's an inward work of God going on in all of these people that expresses itself in outward obedience. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. And this is the first glimpse of a Hebrews 11 kind of idea here with Abraham here and back in Hebrews chapter 6. So,
Ron? It impresses me also that when God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham didn't just turn around and do it. He had 3 days to think about it.
And yeah.
After 3 days, he was still determined to do it.
He was still as resolved. In fact, more resolved, I think, after 3 days. You know, it's easy to, I think there is something to be said that it's easy to, in the moment, okay, God, I believe you do it. But when you got to wait 3 days, and you're talking yourself out of this for 3 days. Well, and you're having a nice little camping trip with your son for 3 days. You know, doing some bonding time, maybe building a fire or two on the way on the trip. I'm thinking, wow, I'm going to go kill him. Maybe that's something I would talk myself out of. Abraham didn't, though. Abraham, I think, as he walked, as he obeyed, as he spent the 3 days traveling, he was more resolved that he was going to accomplish what he was going to do. He's going to do what God called him to, because he was that confident God was going to raise him from the dead. He was that sure that God was going to fulfill his promise. Because God could fulfill his promise. If it had been Lot came up to Abraham and, hey, Abraham, go offer Isaac. Abraham probably said, no way, you're crazy, man. I'm not going to do that. He's the son of promise. But it was God who said, go offer Isaac. And he was confident that Isaac would be raised from the dead. So.
Actually, Abraham strikes me as perhaps being somebody who was a little bit impetuous. Twice he goes down to Egypt. Twice makes the same dumb choice. I think in those 3 days he actually had time to strengthen his.
Yeah. I agree. I think by day three his resolve is.
It may have taken him 3 days to figure it out. Say, yeah, this is definitely what's going to happen. So he had 3 days to change his mind.
Yeah.
Yet, that's what I'm hearing you say.
I think he's saying, God called me to do this. I'm going to do it. I'm so confident that God God will keep his promise to me, that after I kill Isaac, he'll come back from the dead. I think that's where Abraham was. He was walking through that. He was resolved to walk through that, and he was going to do that until God said, stop. And that's the first time he thought about not doing it, is when God said, stop.